Right now, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 1, James chapter 1. We were in James last Wednesday night. We were a little bit deeper into the book last week than tonight. I want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, James chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want to read the first sentence to you, which is the first three verses. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to us through it now, we pray. Once again, guide us by your Spirit into all truth. Let your Spirit be our teacher and our guide. Lord, we pray for the young people's meeting in the other building, that you bless those who are there, the young people who are there, and those who are working with them. Lord, help us to be people who put you first in everything that we do. And Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk about James tonight, and who is this fellow James? I'm going to read to you a few verses, actually several verses that have to do with James, and give you an idea of who he is. And then I've got to read to you excerpts from an article, and I'll give credit to that in just a little bit. But Matthew chapter 12, don't try to turn to all these, I'm going to go too fast for that. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Says, while he, Jesus, yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. I want to interject something here. There is a teaching out, and it's not a new one. It's been around for a long time, that where it says his brethren here doesn't really mean his brothers. It means cousins, and these are cousins of Jesus. Now, I just want to submit one thought to you, and we're not going to dwell on it. We're going to move on. But John the Baptist is unquestionably a cousin of Jesus, and he is never referred to as Jesus' brother. So just keep that in mind, okay? All right. Again, Matthew 12, 46 to 50, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, that unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Obviously, he's talking about the spiritual relationship there. But contrast that with the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 58. And when he, Jesus again, was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, in so much that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now, I think you're following that, right? Is not this the carpenter's son, referring to Joseph? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, not his cousins, his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, not Iscariot, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath these men these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus answered and said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, the scene is at the cross. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. Now you compare, she's the mother of James and Joseph, and then back in Matthew 13, his brethren are James and Joseph and Simon, It appears to be talking about the same person. John chapter 2, verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. John 7, verses 2 through 5, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go not to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Listen to this next statement. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 13 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Isn't that interesting? Now, I've talked to you a number of times about an archaeological artifact called the James Ossuary. And I want to read to you just a couple of excerpts from an article by a man named Herschel Shanks. Herschel Shanks was founder of the Biblical Archaeological Society, and he was the editor and publisher for many years of a quarterly publication called Biblical Archaeology Review. Herschel Shanks, to best of my knowledge, was not a Christian. He was of Jewish heritage, but he was open and honest in his statements and his studies in archaeology. He had this to say about the James ossuary. He said the massive effort to expose and condemn the ossuary inscription, and this is what we've talked to you about before, and this is the inscription as it translates into English. The inscription is actually in the Aramaic language. The massive effort to expose and condemn the ossuary inscription, quote, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, end quote, as a forgery, ended with the acquittal of owner Oded Golan. But this effort has risen anew, enlisting a prominent American paleographer in the cause. From beginning to end, as we shall see, however, the effort to establish the forgery was motivated by predilections more than facts. What he's saying is, what Herschel Shanks was saying is, those who doubt that the authenticity of this ossuary and the inscription do so not based on facts, but because they just don't want it to be true. Herschel Shanks goes on. Although the ossuary inscription had been authenticated by internationally respected paleographer André Lemaire of the Sorbonne, and the ossuary or bone box had been submitted for examination to the Geological Survey of Israel, which found no suggestion that the inscription was a forgery. Finally, he says, the importance of the inscription is also plain. If it is authentic, it would be the earliest written reference to Jesus. I think that's pretty interesting. Now, can I share something with you? And I've said this about other things. I don't think I've said it before about this particular artifact, but I've said it about other things. What if someday somebody proves it is a forgery, that it's not authentic? What's that going to do to your faith? And I'm going to answer you, nothing at all. Why doesn't it do anything to your faith? Because my faith is not in an ossuary, a stone box. My faith is in the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the box is very well authenticated. I've shared just a little bit, snippets that from a major article, and that he's not the only person to write on this subject, by the way. Others have, and it was the subject of a court case back in 2015. And the court authenticated the inscription, and that was court in Israel. But this box was made public, is the way to say it, in 2002. Of court case was in 2015. Now we have an idea of the identity of the author of the book of James. And the author of the book of James is James, the Lord's brother, as Paul called him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. And the book is written to the people of Israel. Look at it, if you will, verse 1. James identifies himself. He doesn't claim any fame or notoriety for himself. He calls himself a servant. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's no higher title in God's service than that of servant. We should all be a servant to Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this to you a number of times. My all-time favorite movie is the movie Sheffy. It's not one of the most popular movies ever made, though it did fairly well considering its genre and the era in which it was produced. But it is the true story of Robert Sheffy, who was a Methodist circuit riding preacher in the 1800s, who rode all over Virginia and West Virginia and that part of the country, and preached and was known for his prayer life. But throughout the film, when somebody asked him, "Are you Robert Sheffy?" his answer was consistently, "I'm a servant of the Lord." He didn't claim any fame. He was well known, but he didn't claim any fame. He said, "I'm a servant of the Lord." And that is the highest title that any of us could have, to be a servant of the Lord. And that's the title James claimed for himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's writing. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Scattered abroad, the diaspora, the dispersion of the people of Israel throughout the known world. The 12 tribes of Israel never ceased to exist. Very quickly, let me give you a little history. The 10 northern tribes, which came to be called Israel, fell captive to the Assyrians. This is long before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And so the tribe Benjamin was pretty much absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Judah, the tribe that lived in Judea, and that is the vicinity around the city of Jerusalem. And so the tribe of Judah became the main tribe and the most identifiable tribe. And I say the most identifiable because the northern tribes were assimilated by the Assyrians. What does that mean? It means that many of them intermarried with the Assyrians, and they came to be called Samaritans. Now, you know that term. And in the New Testament, they're called Samaritans because the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And that was the name of the capital city, and that was where they worshiped God. But the tribe of Judah is in the southern kingdom, and their capital was Jerusalem, and where the temple that Solomon built stood. Now, that's where the name Jew comes from. You talk about people who are Jews. Why are they called Jews? Because they are of the tribe of Judah. Now, don't get me wrong here. Understand that. Today, anybody who is of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, we usually call them Jewish. Why would we call them Jewish? Because they follow what the Bible calls, it's not my term, the Bible calls the Jews' religion. And so they follow that because the tribe of Judah became the prominent tribe. Now, why did it become the prominent tribe as far as God's concerned? Because it is through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was promised to come. And it was through the tribe of Judah the Messiah did come. David, King David, was of the tribe of Judah. Every king who sat on the throne in Jerusalem, this is not true of all the Samaritan kings, but every king that sat on the throne in Jerusalem was a descendant, a direct descendant of David. And therefore, every king that sat on the throne in Jerusalem, and we're certainly not talking about King Herod, he doesn't fit in that line, but every king descendant of David would have been, by any viewpoint, Jewish. No question about that. And The Lord Jesus comes to us through the tribe of Judah, according to the prophecy. There's no question about any of this. This is all obvious fact from the Bible and from history. So this book is written by James, the Lord's brother, but calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel. So obviously James believed that all the 12 tribes still existed. Not as easily identifiable as it would have been hundreds of years before that, but they still existed. And I'm going to tell you, they still exist today. How do you know? Because the book of the Revelation tells us that God is going to send out 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation period, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12, 144. So the 144,000 witnesses are not members of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, commonly called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are of the 12 tribes of Israel. I asked a person one day if they were one of they were witnessing to me. And I asked them if they were one of the 144,000. They said they didn't think they had that privilege. I said, well, I'm sure you don't. And they said, well, how are you so sure about that? I said, are you Jewish? They said, no. Then I said, then I'm sure you're not one of the 144,000. It's pretty obvious. All you have to do is read your Bible. The fact that I'm trying to get across to you is this. James wrote to the 12 tribes believing that the 12 tribes were not only still existent, but identifiable. And all of the house of Israel. And he gives them a greeting. And then in verse 2, he says, my brethren, he calls them all brothers. They're all his brothers, and rightly so. Now, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And I've said this here before, and I've said it recently. A man in earnest. He wasn't being funny. At first, I thought he was joking. I discovered he was very much in earnest. He was very serious. He asked me, who are these divers that you read about in the Bible? And at first, I didn't know what he meant. And then I saw diverse. D-I-V-E-R-S. Just a change in spelling from D-I-V-E-R-S-E. Today, we say diverse, something that's different. Different, diverse. It's the same word, just a different spelling, the E left off the end. The meaning has not changed at all. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different or diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He says, count it all joy. When you fall into diverse temptations, I don't know about you, but I don't usually think of temptations as being joyful. I think of them as being trials, and that's what we're talking about tonight, is trials, joy, trials, temptation. Temptation is not usually joyous, but he says, count it all joy. Consider it a joyful time when you enter into diverse temptations. Where did he get that idea? Well, listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now let's read that again. When men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, and we're supposed to rejoice? Well, that's exactly what he said, isn't it? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's why you're going to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Not that it's fun to be persecuted, not that it's fun for people to lie about you, not that it's fun for you to be falsely accused. When people revile you, that means they treat you as though your name is poison in their mouth and they want to spit it out. But because great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know what the Lord Jesus was telling us? When you're persecuted, when people are reviling you, when they're persecuting you, when they're saying all manner of evil against you falsely, for his name's sake, not because you're guilty of something, but for his name's sake, when that happens, you're in the same company as people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Habakkuk. You're in the company of the prophets. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I want to read to you very quickly from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Let's get Peter's point of view on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says this. And by the way, Peter knew what it meant to be persecuted. He got put in jail just for preaching in Jesus' name, healing a man in Jesus' name, got him locked up. Not the only time he went to jail. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't think that when this happens to you, you're the only one. Verse 13, But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Isn't that something? Partakers of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, what he's saying, don't do anything that you shouldn't be doing, that you know you shouldn't be doing. Don't do anything wrong so people have a legitimate reason to say bad things about you and to treat you roughly and rudely and perhaps prosecute you as well as persecute you. If you're guilty, you're guilty. But look at the next verse, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. When you suffer as a Christian, because you're a Christian, glorify God. Glorify God and trust him with the outcome. Well, preacher, I don't know about that. I've heard about some godly people who were persecuted for Jesus' sake, and their outcome wasn't so great. They were either in prison for life or tortured or killed. And you're right. And that's not just something that happened many years ago in a land far away. That's something that goes on today. I was listening to the radio today, and the persecution of Christians is rampant all over the world. And it is and has been for some time. This is nothing new. Very severe in the country of Nigeria. But Nigeria is not alone. That's one that gets a lot of press. The same people who will tell you about Nigeria will tell you that the country that is number one in the world for persecuting Christians is North Korea. Now, geographically, there's a lot of difference between Nigeria and North Korea. Politically, there's a lot of difference. These are two major persecutors of Christians, and they are not the only countries. It's not just those two. There are others. There are places where it is illegal for you to be a Christian. What happens if you break those laws? Well, there are people right now in different parts of the world in jail for being a Christian. What else do they do wrong? No, that's it. They're in jail for being a Christian. People being killed because they are Christians. You and I need to thank God for the freedom and the liberty that we have. We need to. I promise you, we don't know how good we've got it. So James writes, according to Scofield, his theme is the religion. The Greek word there is thresia, outward religious service, as expression and proof of faith. He's not teaching about work salvation, but he's teaching about faith producing works. So James says, count it all joy, consider a joyful time, and rejoice in... Now look at verse 3, when you're persecuted, James 1 and verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith, when your faith is on trial, when you are being persecuted, when your faith is being tested, when you are being tempted, when you are going through the hardest time that you need to have faith, and it's hard to have faith, that's going to bring patience about in you. Listen to Paul in Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. What's that, Paul? You glory in tribulations? Yeah, that's what he said. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation or trouble brings forth patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Again, that's Paul, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. So the way that we can count it all joy is that we know that the trial is a putting to the test of our faith, and it's done so that, number one, we can have the honor of suffering for our Lord. Number two, we can be in the company of great servants of our Lord, such as the prophets of the Old Testament. Number three, our faith can be strengthened. Number four, we can develop patience through our endurance of the trial of our faith. Now, James will tell us that there are many who profess Christ who don't have any persecution, they don't have any trouble. And James is going to tell us later on, not in this verse, but later on he's going to tell us that there are maybe some of them who aren't genuine Christians. Now, having said that, let me tell you, you and I can't know the hearts of other people. I'm going to tell you, if somebody tells me they've been saved, I take their word for it. I do. I can't see their heart. I don't know what's in their heart. God knows. If they tell me they've had a born-again experience, they've trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I take their word for it. But the fact of the matter is that the trial of our faith is evidence that our faith is indeed genuine. And so he says, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What does that mean? Well, he's saying, let or allow patience to have her perfect work. Patience is going to work in your life to bring you to perfection. So why would we want to have trouble that will produce patience, that will produce experience, an experience that will produce hope in our lives? Why would we want to have that? Well, he tells us in this verse, take a look at it, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be perfect. Well, somebody says that word perfect really means complete. Well, let me ask you something. If something is totally complete, it is not lacking in any way whatsoever, is that not perfect? It certainly is. By the way, this is the same Greek word translated perfect, where Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if you want to say it's complete, he's saying be as complete as your Father in heaven is complete. Well, how complete is God? Well, I'd say he was perfect, wouldn't you? Well, that's your opinion. Yes, it is my opinion, but it's more than that. I did a little research on this not too long ago, just a few weeks ago. And every English translation of the Bible, every one, not a single exception. You can name whichever English version you want to name. Every one of them translate that verse, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not one of them says complete. Every one of them says perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I think we're safe in saying perfect is the right word. What do you think? So that we may be perfect. And then he says, so that we may be entire. Entire means mature here, grown to maturity. How do you know when a Christian is grown to maturity? When we're like Christ, when we're truly like him. That's how you know when a Christian is grown to maturity. And then it says wanting or lacking nothing. So the goal of the Christian life is to grow up to be like Christ. Let me read to you another passage. I'm going to this time go to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Listen to this. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." What is he saying? He's saying the Lord works it all out in his working in you and through you, if you'll let him do it. So when trials and trouble come, and they will, remember that our Lord has suffered for us. And those trials and trouble come whether we want them to or not. Remember that we are honored to suffer for him. Remember that we can count it all joy because we know that great is our reward in heaven. And remember that we can count it all joy because we know that in this life, it is going to produce patience and cause us to be perfect and mature in him. In other words, we're all growing up to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Help us, Lord, to see you working in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, to be repentant of sins. Help us, Lord, to turn to you in faith. Help us, Lord, to trust you for cleansing. And then use us, Lord. Use us as the witnesses and testimonies for you that we need to be. And let us see the fruit that would come from your working through us. Lord, lead us not into temptation, we pray. And deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.